Sister Vicky, may God greatly bless you. I want to share with you a powerful testimony of the missionary trip that the Lord allowed us to carry out in Cuba. Despite all the difficulties our brothers face in that country, economic limitations, social pressures, material shortages, and a spiritual environment of much confusion, we saw how the hand of God moved with power. The prophetic message was like a trumpet that shook hearts, awakening sleeping consciences and opening the eyes of many who had taken the wrong path by following Parminder and Tess. By the grace and mercy of God, 11 precious souls were rescued from that dark cave of false philosophies and went down into the waters of baptism. Today, they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. But it was not only them. There are several more in the Valley of Decision, and we are trusting that the Holy Spirit will finish the work of convincing them. I ask you, please, to continue praying for them, because every prayer is a powerful weapon in this battle. There also remain brothers and sisters who are already joyfully preparing for the next trip, when, if God allows, we will hold a camp meeting on the farm of one of the brothers who was baptized. I asked all of them to prepare spiritually to attend, and for the newly baptized to begin sharing the message right away. It was beautiful to see how, far from being intimidated, they are all motivated and with the burning desire to proclaim the prophetic message to their people. The most striking thing is that, despite the material difficulties, what stands out most in them is the joy of having found the truth and the commitment to lift high the banner of Christ. There are even young students who have made very serious decisions. Some are willing to leave their secular studies to give themselves to the Lord, prepare, and be baptized with the firm purpose of proclaiming the present truth. And the most surprising thing, sister, is that many of these young people were not even Adventists, yet they have embraced the message with humility and sincerity, showing that the Holy Spirit is calling His children from every corner. In addition, I want to tell you that, despite the restrictions imposed by the government, which prohibits religious meetings without an official permit, we managed to carry out our gatherings. And it was not just anywhere, but in a neighborhood where many government military personnel live. But the Lord placed a hedge of protection around us. No one interfered, and we were able to meet freely. For several days, the meetings extended for many hours, and on some occasions, we continued very late at night with the presentations. However, far from becoming weary, everyone remained attentive, strengthened by the power of God, as if the Spirit Himself renewed their strength. Several of the newly baptized told me with tears in their eyes to let Brother Jeff know that they sincerely ask for forgiveness for not having stood by his side when the separation in the movement occurred. They acknowledged that they had been manipulated by Parminder and Tess, whom they obeyed blindly, without questioning, and were never allowed to hear Jeff's defense. But now their eyes have been opened, and they themselves confess that they will never again allow themselves to be deceived in that way. Today we can say that those 11 souls, along with those who remain in preparation, are a trophy of the grace of God. What the enemy had wanted to destroy, the Lord restored. This trip was a living demonstration that when the people of God rise up in faith, heaven opens the way even in the midst of darkness and opposition. To God be all the glory and honor forever and ever.
Next message from Jorge.
Sister Vicky, with much joy in the Lord, I share with you and send you some photos of the baptisms that took place in the country of Cuba as the fruit of the missionary trip that God allowed us to carry out. Each of these souls represents a victory of heaven and a trophy of divine grace, for they were snatched from darkness and brought into the marvelous light of Christ Jesus. There were 11 precious souls who, with conviction and humility, decided to take this solemn step of faith, leaving behind the false philosophies and errors that had clouded their understanding. Today they are new creatures, living witnesses of the transforming power of the prophetic message. The most beautiful thing is that this is not the end, but only the beginning. Other brothers remain in the Valley of Decision, and several more are preparing for the next camp meeting that, if God permits, we will hold in Cuba. All of them are encouraged, strengthened, and with a burning desire to proclaim the present truth. These images are a visible reminder that the work of God does not stop, and that although the enemy may try to confuse and destroy, the Holy Spirit continues working powerfully in favor of His people. Glory and honor be given to our God for eternity.
Another text from Jorge.
Sister Vicky, I want to share with you with joy that we are already ready to carry out the next missionary trip. The next destination will be Peru, a country that awaits us with open arms to receive the present truth and to welcome the solemn message of the last reformer, Brother Jeff Pippinger, whom God has raised up in this time to restore the old paths and to confirm the prophetic waymarks of our movement. Just as the Lord opened the way in Cuba and allowed 11 precious souls to descend into the waters of baptism, we firmly believe that in Peru, the Holy Spirit will continue working with power, awakening consciences, and preparing a people determined to lift high the banner of Christ. We are already ready, and heaven itself goes before us. To God alone be all the honor and glory.
Final text from Jorge.
Sister Vicky, I also give thanks to the brothers and sisters who contributed with resources and to those who did so with their prayers. But above all, thanks be to God, because He heard every prayer and was the one who directed the entire work in Cuba. He is the one who opened paths, protected, and strengthened every soul, and allowed the prophetic message to reach the hearts of our brothers and sisters. I pray that God continues to touch the hearts of my brothers and sisters so that they keep supporting the work He allows us to carry out alongside Brother Jeff. We know that we are in the final stretch of the time of grace, and very soon there will be no more opportunity to bring the message to the Adventists, because the time of grace will have ended. Therefore, we must value every moment that God gives us to fulfill the mission of awakening the house of Israel, preaching the message of warning and guiding His people to the present truth. May the Lord continue to strengthen your hearts and grant us wisdom and faithfulness to make the most of the time we still have. All glory and honor be to God for allowing us to be instruments in His work.
Vantage point on 14th Street, and again, we're talking about a plane crash into the World Trade Center. Kai, what did you see, and what can you see now?
Well, I saw the plane come overhead. I happen to be looking southward. There's now another explosion occurring right at in the other building.
Twenty-four years later, and the people are still asleep. Wake up, people of God! It's been 24 years since heaven sent one of the most solemn warnings of the last days, and the people who claim to be the remnant remain sunk in spiritual lethargy. On September 11, 2001, the whole world witnessed how the great buildings of New York collapsed in a matter of minutes, fulfilling in miniature what the servant of the Lord had warned. Where did the news come from that I declared that New York is to be swept away by a tidal wave? I have never said this. I have said, As I looked at the great buildings going up there, story after story, what terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth. Then the words of Revelation 18:1-3 will be fulfilled. The whole of the 18th chapter of Revelation is a warning of what is coming on the earth. But I have no light in particular in regard to what is coming on New York, only that I know that one day the great buildings there will be thrown down by the power of God. By the light that has been given me, I know that destruction is in the world. One word from the Lord, one touch of His mighty power, and these massive structures will fall. Scenes the most terrible will take place. We cannot conceive of the appalling judgments that are to come. Ellen G. White, Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 83, also in Manuscript Releases 21, page 66, cited in Ellen G. White, The Later Elmshaven Years, page 451. That day, the whole world saw these words fulfilled. The skyscrapers of New York reduced to dust in a matter of hours. And yet, Adventism interpreted it as a mere political attack, refusing to discern its prophetic dimension. The Word of God and the pioneers clearly taught that Islam appears in the trumpets of Revelation as the instruments of divine judgment upon apostate powers, the fifth and sixth trumpets, the two woes. The third woe, which burst forth since 2001, marks the beginning of the final crisis. But instead of recognizing the role God assigned to the Muslims in prophecy, the people mock, remain silent, or twist the interpretation so as not to disturb the world. Isn't this a tragedy? Those who should be watchmen upon the walls of Zion have become dumb dogs that will not bark, Isaiah 56:10. They have chosen ecumenical silence and voluntary blindness while the final events move forward at rapid pace. Revelation 18 shows us a mighty angel descending with great glory, lighting up the whole earth and crying with a strong voice. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, Revelation 18:2. That message cannot be preached by a lukewarm, worldly, and sleeping people. It requires a faithful remnant who see in present events the exact fulfillment of prophecy. September 11th was a trumpet call, an echo of the woes of Revelation, showing that prophetic time continues to advance and that the image of the beast is in formation. But the people who should give the message mock the watchman and remain entertained with the world. Brothers, sisters, understand this. The Muslims have been raised in history as instruments of judgment upon apostate nations. Their role in the trumpets is not against the faithful people, but in favor of the people of God, awakening the world and announcing the imminence of the close of probation. But official Adventism, asleep and carnal, does not even recognize the hand of God in the events that shake the world. 24 years have passed. How much longer will we wait to recognize that prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes? The message of Daniel and Revelation is not an academic puzzle. It is the voice of God calling His people to awaken, to come out of Babylon, to not defile themselves with her food or her wine, and to receive the seal of the living God. The question is, will you keep sleeping under the lethargy of lukewarm corporate Adventism, or will you open your eyes to discern the present truth that God is giving us in these last moments of history?
Shall we begin with a word of prayer?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that is being accomplished around planet Earth in connection with this message. We trust by faith that there is much work going on that we're not even aware of. We ask for the Holy Spirit that is managing that work to be with us now in this particular study. And we thank you for the light that you're opening up this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, I intend to move forward in our consideration of the hidden history of verse 40 as illustrated in verses 10 through 16 of Daniel 11. But there's a few things that I need to work through before we get there. And I was unaware of that presentation on 9/11 that we just watched. But it leads right into the first quote in your notes. There are lessons to be learned from the history of the past, and attention is called to these, that all may understand that God works on the same lines now that He ever has done. All may understand. At the end of the world, it's the wise that understands. And what the wise will understand is that God works through line upon line, and He has always done so. back to the quote. His hand is seen in the work and among the nations now, just the same as it has been ever since the gospel was first proclaimed to Adam in Eden. There are periods which are turning points in the history of the nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arise, so these periods that are turning points are crises, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. And the light that was given on 9/11/2001 was the light of Jeremiah 6, called the return to the old path, and the old path began to uncover the jewels of William Miller that were destined to shine 10 times brighter than the sun when we reached the point in the following history after 9/11 that the dirt brush man had swept out the garbage and rubbish, reassembled those truths, and that work of gathering together those jewels began in September 11th, 2001, when the crisis arrived. It was a turning point in all the nations of the world and in the Adventist Church. This presentation we just looked at pointed out the silence of Adventism in that crisis is part of the story. The light that was given, the return to the old path, is the light that tests the generation that is confronted with that light. Back to the quote, if it is received, there is spiritual progress. If it is rejected, spiritual declension and shipwreck follow. So there's the separation process of the wise and wicked, as illustrated in Daniel 12. When the book of Daniel is unsealed, there's an increase of knowledge. The wise will understand, but the wicked will not understand. The Lord, in his word, has opened up the aggressive work of the gospel as it has been carried on in the past. For instance, in the history of Christ, in the history of the Millerites, and will be in the future in the history of the 144,000, even to the closing conflict when satanic agencies will make their last wonderful movements. The satanic agency's last wonderful movement is a movement to usher in a thousand-year millennium of peace. Okay, and that movement is articulated or expressed by Trump as the golden age, and that movement is impacting the entire world. And I'm suggesting that September 10th, 2 days ago, was also a turning point in the history of the nations and of the church, and that if you're watching the division that has been caused by this assassination, you'll see that it isn't just impacting the United States, but it's impacting the nations of the world. And I'm arguing that Charlie Kirk, the leader of Turning Point USA, his assassination is a turning point that is consistent with the history of the sealing of the 144,000. And we will proceed to try to put a little bit of that in place. Okay, this next quote is the quote where the first two sentences of this paragraph say, all those that become confused in the meaning of Antichrist will ultimately end up on the side of Antichrist. And I wasn't focusing on that. So I left those sentences off. And I just want to cut to the concept of Daniel standing in his place. Daniel is standing in his lot and in his place. The prophecies of Daniel and John are to be understood. They interpret each other. They give to the world truths which everyone should understand. These prophecies are to be witnessed in the world. By their fulfillment in the last days, they will explain themselves. We've been using this book for quite some time now, that in our history, prophecies are going to fulfill. And when they do, their fulfillment will explain what they represent, but only to the wise, only to the wise. And I'm suggesting that this assassination of Charlie Kirk was one of those fulfillments that we need to understand. And if that's true, it should explain itself. So Daniel standing in his allotted place, I'm arguing, is representing when the message of Daniel is unsealed after being sealed up. Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13 says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh through the 1,335 days. The foundational correct understanding is represented upon the two charts, is that Daniel 12, 12, 12 times 12, representing 144,000, is identifying the conclusion of 1,335 days that begin in 508 when the paganism was removed, and it concluded in 1843. And that word cometh, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh. That word cometh means touches. Blessed he is he that waiteth. And in the last days of Earth's history, in the next quote that we'll read after this, Mr. White's going to place Daniel and the unsealing of the book of Daniel in the last days, not in the Millerite history, in our history. In the last days, the group of people that are blessed for waiting are the wise virgins, who are also the 144,000 who have been typified by the wise virgins of Millerite history that suffered the first disappointment at the very end of 1843 or the very beginning of 1844. However you want to conceptualize it in your mind, the year 1843 touches the year 1844 at the moment that 1843 ends, and the moment, this very same moment, 1844 begins. And this verse, Daniel 12, 12, says, blessed is he that waiteth, and those that are blessed at the end of the world are the 144,000. So it's not much of a stretch to see that Daniel 12, 12 is referring to the 144,000 that have waited. They have come to the first disappointment of July 18th, 2020. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days. At the end of the days, applying that to Millerite history, it's the end of the prophetic days that they were identifying, the 2520, 2300, the various time prophecies that are represented on the chart. At the end of the history, when those prophecies were fulfilled, Daniel was going to stand in his lot. And of course, we often use the quote where Sister White defines verse 13, Daniel standing in his lot, as standing in his lot represents him fulfilling his purpose. And at the end of the prophecies, the time prophecies that the Millerites understood, the book of Daniel was unsealed, and Daniel stood in his lot and his place. But the book of Daniel was also unsealed in 1989, and it represents the beginning of the reform movement of the 144,000, and Jesus always illustrates the end with the beginning. So at the end of the sealing time of the 144,000, which is right on the horizon, once again, the book of Daniel is going to be the prophetic book, because Daniel and Revelation are one book, according to Sister White, is to be unsealed, and the 144,000 will be blessed with the fact that Daniel is standing in his lot and place. And I want us to be certain that Sister White is placing this future tense to her lifetime. So this next quote says, honored by men with the responsibilities of state and with the secrets of the kingdom bearing universal sway, Daniel was honored by God as his ambassador and was given many revelations of the mysteries of ages to come. His wonderful prophecies is recorded by him in chapters 7 to 12 of the book bearing his name were not fully understood even by the prophet himself. But before his life labors closed, he was given the blessed assurance that at the end of the day, now she's going to define the end of the day, in the closing period of this world's history, he would again be permitted to stand in his lot and place. Brothers and sisters, we're in the closing period of this Earth's history. Daniel's going to stand in his lot and place. As we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies recorded by Daniel demand our special attention as they relate to the very time in which we are living. With them should be linked the teachings of the last book of the New Testament scriptures. Satan has led many to believe that the prophetic portions of the writings of Daniel and John, the Revelator, cannot be understood. But the promise is plain that special blessings will accompany the study of these prophecies. The wise shall understand, verse 10. Was spoken of the visions of Daniel that were to be unsealed in the latter days. And was the latter days, it's the closing period of Earth's history. It's the unsealing of the prophetic message in the history of the 144,000 that's being addressed here. Because each of the prophets spoke more about the last days than the days in which they lived. The visions of Daniel were to be unsealed in the latter days, and the revelation that Christ gave to his servant John for the guidance of God's people all through the centuries. So she's including this unsealing as the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The promise is, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, Revelation 1:3. And What's nice about that particular quote, or for me it's nice, I guess all of Sister White's quotes are nice at one level. But let me show you something here and bring it up. Right here is what she quotes. Blessed is he that readeth and hear the words of prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. She leaves off for the time is at hand. So what's really nice about this, at least how I understand it, is she's making sure that we understand that the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation are unsealed in the last days in the history of the 144,000. And she's emphasizing that the books can be understood, should be understood, and will be understood by the wise. And when she places the emphasis on the blessing that comes upon those that hear the words and read the words and keep those things that are written therein. She's already placed it at the end of the world, but she doesn't add that last phrase of verse 3. Because that last phrase of verse 3, it became present truth in July of 2023. For the time is at hand. The perfect fulfillment of the blessing upon what's unsealed in the books of Daniel and Revelation is at hand as of July of 2023. And she continues on, from the rise and fall of nations, exactly what we've been handling in these Zoom meetings and in the articles on our website. From the rise and fall of nations is made plain in the books of Daniel and Revelation, we need to learn how worthless is mere outward and worldly glory. Babylon, with all its power and magnificence, the like of which our world has never since beheld, power and magnificence, which to the people of that day seemed so stable and enduring, how completely has it passed away? As the flower of the grass, it has perished, James 1:10. So perished the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdoms of Grecia and Rome. And so perishes all that God, that has not God for its foundation, only that which is bound up with his purpose and expresses his character can endure. His principles are the only steadfast thing our world knows. A careful study of the working out of God's purpose in the history of nations and in the revelation of things to come. A careful study of taking biblical history to illustrate the revelation of future events. Okay, a careful study of the working out of God's purpose in the history of nations and in the revelation of things to come will help us to estimate their true value, things seen and things unseen, and to learn what is the true aim of life. Thus, viewing the things of time in the light of eternity, we may, like Daniel and his fellows, live for that which is true and noble and enduring. in learning in this life the principles of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, that blessed kingdom which is to endure forever and ever, we may be prepared at its coming, to enter with him into its possession. So I'm contending that the purpose of Daniel, what he was resting for at the end of the days, is that he was going to stand in his lot and place and fulfill his purpose in unsealing the prophetic message that was going to test the generation of every reform movement from the point of Daniel onward, but more perfectly illustrate the testing process of the reform movement of 144,000. Okay, so Charlie Kirk, who was assassinated exactly 24 years after 9/11, 2001. Charles is derived from the Germanic name Karl, meaning free man or manly. Historically signifies strength, leadership, and independence, often associated with royalty. James, his middle name, from the Hebrew word Jacob, means the planter or one who follows. Kirk, of Scottish origin, from Old Norse kirkja, meaning church. These meanings reflect a combination of strength, succession, and religious significance, which align with the aspects of Charlie Kirk's public persona as a prominent conservative Christian nationalist. So I'm arguing, not strongly, let each man be fully persuaded in their own mind that the assassination of Charlie Kirk is a test for the 144,000 to demonstrate that they possess the prophetic aptitude to recognize this event in connection with the history that's represented from 9/11 to the Sunday law. And I contend that one of the primary things that his death illustrates is the death of the Democratic Party. They've come to their conclusion now. The division is at the level of civil war, and it is the division is spread around the world. It was not, it's not a minor event that's going to go away quickly. And I'm saying that even his name reflects the role that he plays, and what is the role that he plays. And it's a difficult role for me to understand. I didn't know of Charlie Kirk very, very well at all. I didn't understand that he kept the seventh day Sabbath. Charlie Kirk observed and worshiped on the seventh day Sabbath, viewing it as a biblical commandment and restorative practice in line with his Christian faith. He was not a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but an evangelical Christian who adopted this observance around 2021 after studying scripture. Kirk and his wife, Erica, began keeping Sabbath seriously, turning off their phones from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, spending the time in rest, Bible reading, prayer, family walks, and reflection, free from work, social media, and the noise of daily life. He described it as a gift from God that brought peace, alignment with the Holy Spirit, and freedom from the seven-day work week of slaves, emphasizing its roots in the fourth commandment. Kirk shared his journey publicly in podcasts, speeches, events like the Wisdom Pearl Conference in 2025, and interviews explaining how it transformed his life. He was passionate enough about the topic to plan a book on the Sabbath benefits, which was set for release in December 2025. But remained unfinished following his death on September 10th, 2025. In one of his final messages, he highlighted the Sabbath as a blessing for all believers, inviting others to experience its joy and rest. Yeah. If you have the prophetic aptitude, and I hope the people on this Zoom meeting do, and you can visualize in your mind the reform line of the 144,000 that begins at a time to the end, where there's an increase of knowledge, a message is developed, formalized, and then the message is empowered when the divine symbol comes down. In our history, it was 9/11. Millerite history, it was August 11th, 1840. Christ's history, it was the baptism of Christ. Okay. Now the message is empowered, and the testing process begins, the separation process begins. And in these reform lines, we have established through the years this, the primary waymarks that are manifested in virtually all the reform lines, they will carry a theme that's peculiar or specific to the reform line you're looking at. And there's more than one theme, but it's, as an illustration that might be easy to see, all the waymarks of Millerite history are associated with time prophecy. Okay, in 1798, the end of several time prophecies, the Book of Daniel's unsealed. And that was unsealed to William Miller, and he begins to publish his message 220 years after the King James Version is published. So there's an element of time. And then the message it empowers, August 11th, 1840, time prophecy, the first disappointment. Mistake about time prophecy, 1844 time prophecy. So there's a theme that runs through that reform line, and you can trace the theme of baptism through the reform line of Christ and so on and so forth, etc. But in our history, one of the themes that runs through our history, and there's more than one, is the issue of the Sunday law, the issue of Sabbath and Sunday, the issue of the third angel's message, okay? So what I'm saying is September 11, 2001 marks the arrival of the angel of Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 is fulfilled, and the sealing of the 144,000 is underway. And as that sealing process approaches the final conclusion of the preparation of that group being lifted up as an ensign, there is now a what I believe to be a waymark that should be recognized by those students of prophecy that are seeing these things. And I mean, this just happened, you know, 48 hours ago or whatever. So I'm not saying that I have recognized every prophetic characteristic here, but there are a few that are pretty obvious that we're going to mention. And I see someone talking. Does someone want to say something or no? That just a slip up. Okay. Anyway, I'm suggesting that for those that can see it, Charlie Kirk represented a person with an honest heart at the Sunday law in the United States. Person that had been following the Bible to his best understanding and had come upon the understanding of the seventh-day Sabbath. And it hadn't led him to the prophetic implications of the three angels' messages, but he sure seems to illustrate those that come to the Sunday law that are the candidates to be the 11th hour workers, okay? And as a symbol of that, if he represents a waymark in the history of the sealing of the 144,000, just his worship on Sabbath while functioning as a evangelical Sunday-keeping, from the Sunday-keeping group, is a profound enough argument that there's something to his assassination that needs to be understood. Another thing is the effect his assassination has had that parallels the effect that 9/11 had immediately after 9/11. I mean, the social impact in the United States answers one question, you know, that hasn't been clear. It's been there. We know that there was prophesied by Sister White there would be another civil war. What's going on at this point in the United States? There may not be blood spilling, but there is a full-blown civil war going that is dividing the conservatives away from the Democratic Party. And I point to another prophetic characteristic, and this is what you need to test. You could challenge me on it when we have questions and answers. So write it down, because we're a long way from the end. The judgment of the living is the truth that was opened up to this movement in this history since July 2023, when we finally could see the distinctions of the Republican and Protestant horns on the earth beast, and that at 9/11, the judgment of the living was underway, and that both the Republican horn and the Protestant horn entered into the process of judgment, and that both had two phases. Okay, first, the Adventist church was judged in terms of the Protestant horn, and then this movement is now being judged in terms of the Protestant horns. And first, in the Republican horn, the Democrats were judged, and then the Republicans are judged. And Charlie Kirk, in connection with the light of the judgment of the living, marks the final death knell of the Democratic Party, which has been, you know, it's been actively in its death spasm since the election. I get that. But this marks, to me, the beginning of the movement now for the dictatorship and the setting up of the image of the beast. Okay, this is the alienating event that has, you know, what have crystallized an emotional position of two classes of people in the United States, and the conservatives now are much more zealous to get aggressive about defending what they believe to be truth. And their martyr, his name fits his martyrdom, and their martyr is representing a truth that they need to investigate and maybe will not investigate, but it's there as a statement against them should they be defending everything about Charlie Kirk, but refuse to understand where he was going on the Seventh-day Sabbath. They'll be held accountable for it. The testing time has begun among those people that are conservatives, Republicans, and we're on our way to the setting up of the image of the beast. Now, the reason that I'm making these, what you might think are outlandish claims, is because up here in this first quote, by their fulfillment in these last days, they will explain themselves, okay? Turning points in the history of nations in the church. Who directed Charlie Kirk to name his podcast Turning Point USA? Who's going to be held accountable for understanding that Turning Point is a symbol of Bible prophecy? Sister White deals in Desire of Ages, the chapter called The Crisis in Galilee. She says his preaching at the synagogue in Capernaum, right? Yes. Yeah. What was a turning point, and that it was a turning point also with that sermon for Judas. And we have enough witnesses of turning points. There's two different turning points that Sister White references for Joseph and his illustration of end time events. So a turning point is an established symbol, and to not recognize that Charlie Kirk, possesses the characteristics of a martyr in this social struggle that's going on in the United States is to disregard the truth that we've been given, and that is that in the last days, when prophecy fulfills, it will explain itself. For me, this is explaining that we have now transitioned fully from the judgment of the Democratic Party to the judgment of the Republican Party, and the judgment of the Republican Party is accomplished within their work of setting up the image of the beast. In his rebellion, Satan showed contempt for the authority of God and virtually trampled upon every precept of his law. He is the grand prototype of all transgressors. to indulge unbelief, ingratitude, apostasy, defiance of God, or enmity against him is but to repeat the course which Satan pursued in heaven. Rebellion against God is as directly due to satanic influence as is the practice of witchcraft. Like witchcraft, it's exerting a bewitching, deceptive power almost impossible to break. Those who set themselves against the government of God have entered into the alliance with the arch-apostate, and he will not lightly lose his prey. All his power and cunning will be exercised to captivate the senses and mislead the understanding of his victims. Everything appears to them in a false light. Under his bewitching spell, they can, like our first parents, see only the great benefits to be received by transgression. To achieve the desired object, they will stop at no means. However great the danger to another or the sin to themselves. No stronger evidence can be given of Satan's delusive power than that many who are thus led by him deceive themselves with the belief that they're in the service of God. The Jewish scribes and elders in the day of Christ professed great zeal for the honor of God, and yet they rejected his son. Jesus gave them the most conclusive evidence that he was the promised one. Upon one occasion, the Spirit witnessed so powerfully to his claim that the hearts of all who were in the synagogue responded to the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. Here was the turning point with that company. As Christ's divinity flashed through humanity, their spiritual sight was quickened. A new power of discernment and appreciation came upon them, and the conviction was almost irresistible that Jesus was the Son of God. But Satan was at hand to rouse doubt, unbelief, and pride. They stilled their hearts against the Savior's word. As they yielded to the control of Satan, they were fired with uncontrollable rage against Jesus. With one accord, they would have taken his life had not angels interposed for his deliverance. The same spirit still exists in the hearts of those who set themselves to follow their own perverted judgment in opposition to the will of God. The struggle between truth and error will reveal the same pride and stubbornness and the same unreasonable hatred against the advocates of truth as was displayed by the unbelieving Jews. He who could cause all the glories of earthly empires to pass before Christ in his hour of temptation, exerts a wizard-like power upon the minds of all who do not implicitly trust and obey God. It is this moral infatuation which steals the heart against the influence of the Holy Spirit. It was this that led Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against the authority of Moses. Satan deluded them with the idea that they were only were opposing only a human leader, a man like themselves. But in rejecting God's chosen instrument, they rejected Christ, their invisible leader. They insulted the Spirit of God, and judgment followed close upon their sin. They were deceived by Satan, but by their own consent, because they placed themselves in his power. So this paragraph here, he says, here was the turning point with that company. I'm going to try to tie all these together and then move beyond his commentary on Charlie Kirk. I really am not that familiar with Charlie Kirk, but I have not purposely come across some of his presentations on X, and I never seen anything that was to just blow my mind on how sharp he was in the Bible. And then to find out he was 31 years old, the man had put his due diligence into studying the Bible. And when I used to think about him, I think, well, you know, he doesn't quite understand Sabbath, but he's getting a lot of things right. You know, he's one of the candidates to be 11th-hour workers. And then you find out that he was a Sabbath keeper. Clearly an illustration that the Holy Spirit – let me back up a second. Sometimes it's forgotten the very details of the latter rain that are laid out in inspiration. And the details of the latter rain is that the latter rain does not cause any seeds to sprout out. The latter rain is where the fruit comes to maturity. So the 11th hour workers the great multitude that comes in response to the third angel's loud cry at the Sunday law in the United States, those 11th hour workers, they're not suddenly awakening to the truth and sprouting as young Christian plants. These are people that have already Christian fruit, and the latter rain is what's going to bring them to maturity. Okay, so it's the latter rain that is the light for that group, the 11th hour worker, that tests them. Okay, so and I want to get to that point of the light testing them. In this first paragraph on the top of your page, it says, and he was in the church in Nazareth, I believe, when this took place. This is where he opened to Isaiah and read, and then they were going to throw him over the cliff, I believe. And she's talking about the heart response of that congregation to his message. And they come under conviction, full conviction. Like the people in the United States were under conviction after 9/11. If you've seen the statistics about how full the churches were after 9/11, 2001, for a short period of time, okay? Suddenly people believed in God, but it's lost, okay? And there's some kind of mentality that's in the United States now after after Kirk's assassination, this paralleling that. It's a turning point, I'm arguing. But what I'm arguing that I haven't quite got to yet, but I'm going to get to now, is that if it is a turning point, then it's here that light is going to be
Boy,
given.
Skipper.
Pardon me? Okay, so in this paragraph, the light that was given that produced this effect on the congregation was Christ's divinity flashing through humanity. Here was the turning point with that company. As Christ's divinity flashed through humanity, their spiritual sight was quickened. They were convicted, but Satan's going to turn their hearts away. And what I'm saying, the turning point at 9/11, the crisis in the history of the nation and the church, at that time period, the light is given that is either going to cause spiritual growth or shipwreck of your faith. When the light is given, you have reached the point that testing process is underway. And I'm suggesting here at the end of the sealing time of 144,000, we've come to another waymark, which is a turning point here at the end of this history, just as there was a turning point at the beginning of this history at 9/11, and that there is light going to be given at this time period that will cause the final separation between the virgins that are the candidates to be among the 144,000. And okay, I've said what I want to say now, switch gears. Just a quick Bible study before we get back to Panium and Raphia. Anyway, I was thinking about whether we should have comments on this Charlie Kirk thing before we moved on or not, but I'll just move through these quotes. We can take comments on one block. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us, he hath smitten, and he will bind us up. He's smitten. After 2 days he will revive us, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain. And in that passage, I'm arguing that the third day is not the third day, it's in the third day. And in the third day, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are brought back to life, and they are going to be raised up as an ensign, and they're going to live in God's sight. And as they live in God's sight, the world is going to look at them, and the world is going to look at the beast. And the whole world is going to live in the sight of the beast. you get the two categories, the lost and saved, are going to become the focus of the controversy where the world's going to take sides. And the expression prepared, going for is prepared for the morning, is about light that continues to escalate. And the Lord smote us at the first disappointment. And after 2 days of lying dead in the street, in the third day, he resurrected us, and he gives us the promise of lifting us up as an ensign. And we then live in his sight as the world looks at the ensign or the mark of the beast. And when this happens, the latter rain that comes unto us is Christ himself. He shall come to us as the rain. But the path of the just is the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18, and Sister White ties this together with prepared as the morning. We're in the point of the day that the light is about to burst forth, full blaze, noontime, and the light is always the same light. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, and that's the path of the just, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so that they might not stumble. They kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city. They were safe. But some grew weary and said the city was a great way off, and they expected to have entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm. And from his arm came a light that which he waved over the Advent band, and they shouted, Alleluia. Others rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that had left them out so far. And because Jesus is at the end from the beginning, the light that's coming from his glorious right hand at the end is the midnight cry light. It's the same light that's at the beginning. And if you just deny the light of the midnight cry at the beginning, the light at the midnight cry at the end automatically goes out, because you can't see the light of the midnight cry at the end if you haven't recognized the light at the beginning. And it's clear with the word recognize in the spirit of prophecy. Only those that recognize the latter rain will receive it. That's what she says, more than once. And the word recognize means to recollect, something that you've seen before. If you haven't seen the history of the midnight cry fulfilled in the Millerite history, it is impossible for you to see the history of the midnight cry at the end of time. But maybe you can see the history of the midnight cry in the Millerite, and you're walking on this path of the just, and light's growing brighter and brighter, but the light always produces two classes of worshipers. And you get turned aside by Satan, and you determine that the history of the midnight cry in the Millerites was not correct. It needs to be adjusted this way or that way. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled along by the mark and of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. Okay, so his light is an escalating light. It's at the beginning and the ending of the path, and it's the light of the midnight cry, and it is Jesus Christ. He is the rain. Acts 3:18-25, but those things which God hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ. And he shall send Jesus Christ. Okay, the latter rain. He shall come up here. He shall come unto us as the rain. He's the refreshing. He's the presence of the Lord. He's Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. In all the prophets, from Samuel to those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold these days. here, the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, and the seed that blesses all the kindreds of the earth are the 144,000 that are lifted up as an ensign and to all the nations. And all the prophets have foretold this. And up there's a quote up here that I want to make sure that. Where did I read about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? It's up here. I forgot to include this from this previous quote. I got to put it in there. This turning point, we're talking about turning points. I'm sorry I'm doing this. I'm arguing that the assassination of Charlie Kirk was a turning point, as well as 9/11. It's part of this history. And when she's talking about the rebellion, the light that comes when Christ's divinity flashes through humanity, at these different turning points, the light for that time is given. In the time of Christ, it was him flashing, his divinity flashing through his humanity that gave the light that produced two classes of worshipers. 9/11, the Revelation 18 angel comes down, and the earth is lightened with its glory and produces two classes of worshipers. So she's talking about this phenomenon, the turning point, and you know that her pronouncement that we started with on the turning point aligns with 9/11, different crises, history of the nation and the church. Okay, so the biblical history she goes to illustrate the separation process is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Okay, but the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is the very rebellion that Sister White identifies as the rebellion of 1888. And she says that in 1888, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descended. And she says when the great buildings in New York City were thrown down by the power of God, the angel of Revelation 18 descended. So the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram represents the rebellion of 1888, and it represents the rebellion of September 11, 2001, and it represents the rebellion at the end of this history, just before the Sunday law, in the final sealing of the 144,000. And that rebellion marked a turning point. I'm sorry that I popped in my head, but anyway, we're back to the light. Forgive me. If you don't receive this light that's represented, you shall be destroyed from among the people. And he shall come as the rain. He is, it's the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ. And he was clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. The divinity that you and I must possess, to represent a combination of divinity and humanity, is the divinity of the Word of God that is brought into the sacred precincts of our inner mind, however you want to define that, through the Word of God. And to not receive that Word of God is to fall into witchcraft. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of the life of God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which saw them. Hosea says, in the third day I will raise them up. And they heard a voice, a great voice from heaven, saying, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the cloud they ascend up into heaven with is the message of the three angels. Clouds represent angels, and they're taking the three angels' messages, all three of them, to the world. And their enemies beheld them. But they're going to live in sight of Christ, okay? And the one that deceiveth them, the earth beast, it says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do in sight of the beast, okay? So in this history, the the history of the United States, the judgment of the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy. There's going to be a group that are operating inside of Christ, 144,000 that have ascended to heaven in the clouds, and they're going to function in his sight while the work of the image of the beast, the United States, the false prophet, is going to be accomplished in sight of the papacy, in view of the papacy, doing his dirty work, saying to them to dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which has the wound by the sword and did live. The great controversy being played out in the very near future during the 144,000 and those promote the mark of the beast. Therefore, the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. July 18, 2020. We were smitten. In the parable, we went to sleep, but Jesus, when speaking about Lazarus, says sleep is death. And John, in Revelation 11, says those two witnesses were dead. Okay, so has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn where? In the midst of the street. Where did the two witnesses lie dead? For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and he will hit them to the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. They're scattered, July 18th, 2020. They're dead in the streets of the dead dry bones of Ezekiel. But the Lord is going to lift up an ensign. He's going to raise these people up. But these people have been smitten in advance of that lifting up. They've been disappointed. And this Lord going to lift them up an ensign in Isaiah chapter 5 is part of a much larger prophecy. It's all one prophecy, and in the first verse of chapter 5, where he's speaking of lifting up an ensign, he says, now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, Isaiah 5:1. So when he's going to lift up the ensign in Isaiah 5, 25 and 26, it gets lifted up in the time period where the vineyard song, the song of the vineyard is sung. Okay, so when is the song of the vineyard sung? Well, it's in the last days, because the prophecy of Isaiah 5 begins in Isaiah 2. Doesn't stop, same prophecy. And what does it say in Isaiah 2, verse 2? This comes to pass in the last days. So the end time of verse 26 is lifted up in the last days. And when it's lifted up, the ensign has been singing the song of the vineyard. And it shall come to pass, verse 2 of Isaiah 2, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It's lifted up. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his path. And what is his path? It's the old path. It's the path that is enlightened by the midnight cry at the beginning and the midnight cry at the end, as represented in Jesus' glorious right hand. But the midnight cry, however it is typified, is still the latter rain, and the latter rain is Christ. It's his presence. It is divinity. That when he's eaten and the blood drinking combined with humanity. He will teach us of his way, and we will walk in his path, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this history where the ensign is lifted up is the history when Isaiah 2 identifies as the last day. And those people that get lifted up, they're singing the song of the vineyard. And when is it that the song of the vineyard is sung? In Isaiah 27, it says, in that day, Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, and let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. This is all the churches in the world coming into unity with the Pope of Rome. We've discussed this many times. I won't go into the symbolism there. It's airtight. God's people do not wear their own apparel. But the next verse says, in that day, in what day? The day when all the churches come together. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that escape of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written in the book of the among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters and have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Forgot I had those verses in there. This is still the last days of Isaiah's vision that begins in verse 2. Okay, it is 5:26 is going to lift up the seven as an ensign. And in 4:1, at the Sunday law in the United States, the churches unite around the papacy. And in that day, everyone that is found written in the book of the living, okay, everyone that has went through the purification process that began in 1989 till now, that was purged from their sins by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. The people that have went through the purification process represented by Malachi. I said I was going to Isaiah 27, but I'm not there yet. We're going to Malachi. In that day, what happens in that day? What day is that? It's a Sunday law. That's when the ensigns lifted up. And the people that are lifted up as an ensign, they have previously been singing the song of the vineyard. But in that day, when they are lifted up as the branch of the Lord, as the 144,000, they are holy. And they are holy because they've been purged with the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? In that day. That's the day of his coming. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire, okay, the spirit of burning, and like fuller's soap with the spirit of judgment. He's going to purge them of the filth. He's washed away their filth. There it is, washed away their filth with fuller's soap. And he shall set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them with gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and the offering of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation is called a first fruit offering, and the first fruit offering was a wave offering. It was lifted up before the Lord. But because they had been cleansed by a spirit of judgment, their filth had been washed away by a spirit of burning and judgment. They'd been purged by refiner's fire and fuller's soap. The cleansing process reaches its conclusion on October 22nd, 1844 for the Millerites, but it reaches the conclusion for us at the Sunday law. And here's the Great Controversy 426 that we often use. So I'm trying to focus in this history that began on 9/11 was the turning point, and that is leading to the Sunday law and has now reached another turning point in the waymarks of the judgment of the living that is telling us now the focus, the testing, the process of the Republicans are underway, and we know from God's prophetic word where they're going is into a dictatorship, a formation of an image of the beast, and the motivation to do so was just put in the public record 2 days ago. So here's Isaiah 27. That'll give us a little bit more focus on this history and this healing of 144,000. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon within the sea. And we apply that day there to 9/11 and the economic collapse that it produced. But we also identify 9/11 as the beginning of a period of time, the sealing time of the 144,000, the setting up of the image of the beast. It represents a period of time, and if you read the quote at the beginning of the notes, it says there are periods in the history of the nations and the church that are crises, okay? And the period of time began at 9/11. In that day, when the dragon powers of the all these rich men suffer a loss, at 9/11, in that day, sing ye unto a vineyard of red wine. At 9/11, God's people were to sing the song of the vineyard. And the song of the vineyard is the song to God's former covenant people. They don't sing the song of the vineyard at the Sunday law. The song they sing is the song of the vineyard from 9/11 to the Sunday law. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me? I would go through them. I would burn them together. This verse here, I never realized until we started studying Islam, how often Sister White uses this verse. You can get on the CD-ROM and type this verse in and see what I mean. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. That's where we're at now. The vineyard song gets to the very end of the time period, to the Sunday law, and the Lord's still saying, if you want to make peace with me, or Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist, I'm willing. But they're so seduced by the message of peace, peace, when there is no peace, that they don't think they need to make peace with Christ. He shall cause them to come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. What causes the root to blossom and bud and fruit is the rain. Hath he smitten him? Or he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Here's where the debate of methodology, the debate of politics, all these various debates in the world and in the church begin at 9/11. George Bush, CIA, Islam, on and on and on. And Sister White says, the touch of God's power, who he chooses in the world to use to accomplish his work is not the issue. It was the touch of God's power that brought down those great buildings in New York City. In measure, the latter rain begins to sprinkle at 9/11. It's measured because now it's falling on a mixture of wheat and tares. And it's not until the church is here, when the wheat is separated from the tares in the Sunday law time period, that the Holy Spirit can be poured out without measure. In measure, when it shooteth forth, what shooteth forth? The plants that are blossoming and budding from the rain. Thou wilt debate with it. This is the testing for Adventism. They were called back to the old path. There was a ministry raised up that became worldwide that they were aware of, that whenever you would run it down on the internet, you'd see the various speakers from this message with the two sacred charts behind them, thus holding Adventism accountable, whether they looked at it or not. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind, and the rough wind of Ezekiel 37, and by definition of Sister White being Islam, the third woe, is restrained. The four winds are restrained. When are they restrained? During the time period when the 144,000 are being sealed. Well, when does that start? It starts in the day of the east wind. Well, what's the day of the east wind? It's 9/11. What's 9/11? It's the beginning of the period of time when the 144,000 are sealed, and we are now at the ending of that period of time. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Now, who purges Jacob's sins? Well, it's the messenger of the covenant with the spirit of, a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, fuller soap and a refiner's fire. That's who does it. But this, therefore, shall the iniquity be purged. By what? By what? What is Isaiah saying here? What purges God's people, what purges Jacob, is the message of the latter rain beginning at 9/11, the arrival of the third bowl, the day of the east wind, and that light was given then, and there was either advancement or retrograde until you get to the end of the sealing time of 144,000. As we are approaching now, the implications to me are that the Adventist, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was dead on July 18th, 2020. Okay, that by taking the history of the Millerites and the parable of the 10 virgins. Millerite history, the former covenant people have become the daughters of Babylon at the first disappointment. So where does that leave Seventh-day Adventists on July 18th, 2020? And from that point on, the Democratic Party has been in a death spiral, and I'm here to tell you it's dead now. There's no justification for the Democratic Party any longer. There's justification for someone like Trump to start pushing an agenda that is very similar to the four laws that were passed in 1798, three of which were repealed. But one of those three, which was repealed, had to do with controlling the press. Okay. So just because it was repealed doesn't mean that Trump can't reenact a similar law that has been typified by that. And we can now see a very clear justification for that happening. And by their fulfillment in these last days, they will explain themselves. Yet by this the iniquity of Jacob shall be purged by the latter rain message. And this is all the fruit to take away his sins, which he makes all, when he maketh all the stones of the altar, his chalk stones that are beaten in thunder, and groves and images shall not stand. That particular work of beating down the groves and images is the work of Josiah. And King Josiah brought about a reformation because his high priest discovered the writings of Moses that contained the curse of Moses. And it brought about a reformation under Josiah and typified the discovery of the old path of 9/11. And right there in this passage, you can see that typified with these stones of the altars, these chalk stones being beaten asunder. Yet the defense city shall be desolate and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf be, and there shall he lie down, consume the branches thereof. The defense city is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, broken down. When the bows there are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is the people of no understanding. It's the women that come and set them on fire. Fire is a message, a woman is a church. A woman with a message, a church with a message, was designed for a people of no understanding to destroy them. Because my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and he shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Israel. Look at Jerusalem. In that day, okay, the day of the east wind that begins at 9/11, that begins the purging process based upon the latter rain message that manifests the people of no understanding as the Adventist churches pass by and finally rejected out of the mouth of the Lord at the Sunday law. And that day, then the Lord addresses Egypt. And that's Daniel 11:41 is the Sunday law of that day. And immediately thereafter, Egypt is next on the horizon. And right there at that Sunday law on that day, when the Lord is now going to deal with Egypt, a great trumpet is blown. And that great trumpet at the Sunday law that is blown was typified by the great trumpet that was blown at 9/11, because there's a trumpet at the beginning. I set watchmen and they said, hearken to the sound of the trumpet, and they said, we will not hearken. Jeremiah 6:17. Okay, there's a trumpet at the beginning of the season time of the 144,000. And there is a turning point. Which is a crisis in the history of the nation and the church. And at the end of the sitting time of the 144,000, at the Sunday law, there is a trumpet blown once again. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles speak, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord should set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people. We've dealt with this in the past. Sister White comments on this in her very famous quote about the daily, that the Millerites were correct on their view of the daily being paganism. In the opening paragraph of that chapter, early writings, page 79, she talks about the Lord stretching forth his hand again a second time to gather the remnant of his people. She quotes this here, and she wrote that in 1849 or 1850. He had gathered together a people on October 22nd, 1844, but they were scattered by a great disappointment. And he is gathering them again. And that second gathering is typifying a second gathering in our history, and I contend that that second gathering in the history of 144,000 is the gathering of the 144,000. That the, in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which we left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Paphos and from Kush and from Elam and from China and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. From Assyria 1, Egypt 2, Paphos 3, Kush 4, Elam 5, Shinar 6, Hamath 7. And not quite the same. All these others are cities or countries, but number 8 is the islands of the sea. Okay. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather them together, the dispersed of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil the them of the east together, and they shall lay their hands upon Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. So the people that come out of Babylon in Daniel 11:41 at the Sunday law, who are Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon in Daniel 11:41, when they come out, they join the 144,000, and they come into obedience to them, thus showing a distinction, a hierarchical structure, a distinction between the 144,000 and the great multitude. But still, the great multitude are Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And they're going to come into the obedience of faith that's represented by Sabbath commandment. And in that history, in that day, when he sets up an ensign, Sister White says, the cross of Christ is a pledge of the fellowship, of our fellowship and union. The time must come when the watchman shall see eye to eye, when the trumpet shall be the soothing sound, when Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim anymore. Okay, so that's what Isaiah up here is referring to. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and he's talking about the unity that comes into the movement when the 144,000 are sealed and lifted up. And that unity is illustrated in the story of Gideon, because it's the only other reference in the Bible of this envy between Judah and Ephraim when they were upset that that Gideon didn't call them to the battle right away. He did. He sounded the horn. They just didn't come. And once they seen he was victorious, then they had some snide remarks to make about him not calling them right off the bat. And that interaction is used to create just an opposite symbol of a unity that comes in. But it comes into a history that's illustrated by Gideon, which is an illustration of the 144,000 giving the last third angel message to a dying world. Okay, we're on the verge of coming into unity, because right before the Sunday law, which is Pentecost, the disciples were coming into unity for 10 days. So, woe to land shouting with me. I think the woe is the third woe, and I think the land is the United States. Woe to the land shouting with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go to the swift messengers to a nation scattered in fields, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All the inhabitants of the world, and dwellers of the earth, see when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains, and when he blew up his trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon earth, and like a cloud of dew in the heat upon earth. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, that's happening during the latter rain, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hook, and take away and cut down the branches. He pruned his tree for the final fruit that's going to come on as the latter rain is being poured out. And the women come and they take those branches that are on the ground. And those branches that are on the ground are people of no understanding. They do not understand the increase of knowledge from the beginning. And they burn them up. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains. The earth and the fowls shall summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall a present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and killed, and from a people terrible from their beginning, a nation beaten out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers are spoiled, to the place in the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. And Daniel 11:41, it's a Sunday law. Many shall come from Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. The people will come from them, many shall be overthrown. And then they go to Egypt. The burden of Egypt is the next verse. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the island of Egypt shall be moved in his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. A couple more, and then we're ready to... It's two more passages, and we're ready for our continuation of verses 10 through 16 of Daniel 11. I'll try to pull these thoughts together as we go through these two passages. This is a song of degrees. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. This is about the sanctuary. And in the previous passage, the Lord is going to take his rest. And one of the meanings of rest is that he ceased from his work. And the work that he ceased from when he takes his rest in Isaiah 18, is the work of perfecting the 144,000. He's going to take his rest. And he's going to set where he wants to set when he takes his rest, which is Jerusalem. And those people that he has sealed are Jerusalem. And this is the Song of Degrees about sanctuary from David. how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away thy face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from thee. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. The Lord choosing Zion for his habitation, the place of his rest, is identifying the work of the combination of divinity and humanity. When I accomplish the work of the gospel in securing the sacred precinct of my inner being, a position in the sacred precinct of the Most Holy Place. When my Most Holy Place is connected with the Most Holy Place, that is where the Lord has taken his rest. And so I'm not getting into that study, but it takes place when the priests are clothed with salvation, or clothed with righteousness. That's Zechariah chapter 3. Take off thy filthy garments. All right, Sister White says Zechariah chapter 3 is the final work of the investigative judgment. So if the Lord here has chosen his priests for his habitation, Zion, chosen, given them salvation and righteousness, and they're shouting the loud cry message for joy, and he's making the horn of David to bud, and he's ordained a lamp for his anointed. When did the horn of David bud? Well, it buds when the latter rain falls upon it, and he's ordained a lamp. And in Revelation, there are seven churches that are represented by seven lamps. And the lamp that he is ordained for David, which is the end sign, which is 144,000, is the lamp of Philadelphia. It's the eighth that is of the seven. And that choosing of that eighth that is of the seven takes place when the Lord is purging the sons of Levi and clothing those sons of Levi with salvation as they shout the message of the loud cry. And they are crowned, as it says, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Christ's crown is going to flourish. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout. Daughter of the last generation, shout. Loud cry message, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Really? So when the daughter of Zion, the last generation of Zion, the Philadelphian church in the movement of the 144,000, proclaiming the message of the midnight cry, that is fulfilled when the king cometh riding upon an ass. That's the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. which is the history that Sister White uses to describe the fulfillment of the Midnight Cry in the Millerite history, which is the history that we're living in. And I will cut off from the chariot, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall seek peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. Because of the blood of the covenant, these people came out of the pit. They were resurrected. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrows shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with clean stones. They shall drink, make the noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls as the corner of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in the day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is the goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, new wine the maids. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so shall the Lord make bright clouds, and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, that the house of Judah, and has made them as the goodly horse in the battle. And the goodly horse in the battle is represented in the Church of Ephesus to carry the gospel to the entire world. We're now living in history. I'm contending that there is now going to be an increase of knowledge that was typified by the increase of knowledge in 9/11. And it's the ending light of a light that began in 1989 was magnified at 9/11. And it's now on the verge of being 10 times brighter than the sun, in agreement with William Miller's dream. And that is that. I'm now ready to take up where we left off last Sabbath. But I think we should take a break, come back, ask some questions. If there's not many questions, then I'll knock out these next notes, which are 1, 2, just over 2 pages. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we live in solemn times. They seem even more solemn this Sabbath and last Sabbath with what's went on in this country. The division that everyone could see was there is now black and white, in agreement with the process of the separation that goes on during the judgment of the living. And we thank you that we can see these things and have some understanding of what they represent. We ask a blessing upon the rest of this day, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.